Amos chapter 5, verse 18 to 27 in the ESV. It says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. It's as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." Please join me in prayer as we continue on in today's message. Father, we come to you this morning, and Lord, even as we are gathered here, we pray that you would renew our hearts as we look to you. Lord, we pray that you will be that good and honest friend to us today. God, that you would challenge us, you would rightly check us and help us, God, to align ourselves to you. Please open up our ears and our hearts, God, so that we may hear from you. Holy Spirit, would you work your word in us, God, that it would change us even as we get ready for the week ahead of us. We thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we start this morning and look into this passage, there's a question that is kind of implied as we start off. And the question is, you know, what do you think about when you think about meeting God? What are some of the thoughts and assumptions we have, and how valid and how helpful are those assumptions? What's happening here in this passage, as we've continued last week, we talked about how God spoke against the injustice that was in the lives of the Israelites. How they had been taking advantage of people and how God's condemnation was upon them for their injustice. And now God's going to continue to confront the Israelites and challenge them with their assumptions about encountering God. And so the first thing we see here in this passage is that God wants you to check yourself. Right here in this passage, the Israelites thought that the day of the Lord was going to be for their rescue. This is one of the first passages in the Bible that talks about the day of the Lord. And the idea was that the Israelite people in the northern kingdom, they thought that there was going to be a day where God was going to come and deliver them from their enemies. You know, when you look into the Old Testament, there were many days like that in the past, right? Where the Israelites had a kind of battle and they turned to the Lord, and the Lord intervened for them and fought their battles, and they won. So they thought there would be another day of the Lord where the Lord was going to come and be for their rescue. Why did they think this way? Well, we mentioned it before, but a lot of it was because on the surface, things were going well. Things were going fine. When it came to finances, they were in a season of plenty. When it came to safety and peace, you know, there was tension around them, but there was still at least stability. And when it came to worship, you know, the kingdom of northern Israel, they had been regular in their worship. And so they thought, since things were going okay, since they had been worshiping regularly, since they thought these other things were signs of God's favor in their lives, they thought the day of the Lord was going to be a great day, where the Lord was going to come and deliver them. So that's what people would look forward to. They were waiting for the day of the Lord. And yet here in this passage, God uses Amos to wake them up from this illusion that they were living in. He wakes them up from this dream that they were living in. And uses Amos to tell them that actually, unlike what their expectations were, the day of the Lord was going to be terrifying for them. Right? Amos tells them that they are sadly mistaken. That rather than being a day of refuge and safety, that it would be a day of calamity. That it would be a day of terror. because how they had been living. But it would be the day that they come face to face not only with the King of the universe, but the truly righteous judge who shows no partiality. And basically, their assumptions about meeting God were wrong. And that God, you see that God wants to wake them up to that fact. That's why he says in the beginning, "Woe to you who would desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? You thought it was a good thing, but actually it's going to be a terrifying thing." It's like that some of us, I think this happens a lot, right? If you think back to your teenage years, right? Some of us were so eager to be grown-ups, right? We're like, man, when I'm a grown-up, it's going to be awesome. I can have cake at the beginning of my meal, right? I'm going to have money to do the things that I want, right? I'm going to be able to, my mom's never not going to have a curfew for when I have to come home and go to sleep. I can do all of these things. And we looked forward, we thought being an adult was going to be great. And now some of y'all are here like, man, hashtag adulting, hashtag life is hard, hashtag bills are real, hashtag have no time or money, right? And you're like, wow, actually, what I thought was going to be this splendid, amazing, fun time, it's actually harder than what I thought. It's actually, I wasn't prepared for the challenges that came with adulting. And that's kind of like what is happening here. They thought it was going to be a great time. And God is shattering that naive illusion. And he's saying, no, your assumptions about meeting me are totally wrong. And the challenge for us this morning is that oftentimes it's not so different for us as well. That we have to check ourselves and our assumptions about what it is that meeting God is like. From this passage, we see two things that we need to consider. First is that God is more powerful than you think. God is more powerful than you think. You know, all of us, we are challenged to consider the preconceived notions we have about God. You know, many of us who've grown up in the church or around the church, intentionally or not, right, we domesticate and make God small in our minds. Right? We start thinking that he can fit in the boxes that we have prepared for him. Right? We start thinking of him as only this grandfatherly genie figure who is there to coddle us when things are going tough, when things are going not well. Right? Somehow, for many of us, it's easy to just think of him as this guy who is your cheerleader, your personal coach to lead you through the challenges of life. And we make him small and domesticate him. It's like you've lived with a tiger so long that you just start thinking of him as a little kitty cat. That's kind of how many of us might slip into thinking about God. Others of us, maybe we're on the other side, and we've dismissed God as like powerless. Like not really mattering. Kind of like an inept Santa Claus figure. I think this is the sentiment in a lot of the culture around us, right? It's like, well, if God is so powerful, why doesn't he do anything? And we think that he's much more like a seniorly relative of ours who used to be strong maybe, but doesn't really have any effect in our lives. And yet here in this passage, that's not the God that is described. Right? God is so powerful that the day of the Lord, it is either it means it can turn your world completely dark or it could light up your life without measure. Right? There's this idea that God is impactful, that God's mere presence would change your reality, either for your terror or either for your good. Right? That's kind of how Joel also describes it. Right, in describing the day of the Lord in chapter 2 of Joel, he says, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" The idea is that God is so powerful that his mere presence causes nature and reality to check themselves, be like, wait a second, God is here. I don't know if I should be shining like this in this moment. Right? His mere presence, the weight of it is so great that the earth shakes, the moon, the stars, and the sun are darkened. And the idea is that the day of the Lord is so great, no one, who's going to be able to endure against this powerful God? I think for those of us, you know, we go through our everyday Christian lives and we forget that the God that we sing to, the God that we pray to, the God that is around us day to day, is not just a grandfatherly genie. He's not an inept Santa Claus. He is this exceedingly great, categorically different, powerful kind of God. And the second thing we are challenged with is not only that, but we see that God is more dangerous than you think. And often what happens is that as we make God small, as we fit him in our boxes, we start forgetting that with his power, with his greatness, that means that he is incomparably dangerous towards us. There's nothing more dangerous in your life than the wrath of God. Right? And so Amos is trying to communicate that. He sets up this illustration. It's kind of funny. It's an ironic illustration. He's like, you have this false sense of security and you don't realize how bad the danger is. It's like you ran into a lion and you somehow successfully got away. Right? Your high school track muscles served you well. You got away from the lion. You thought you were safe, only to run into a bear. And somehow you escape with by a thread, you escape with your life from this bear, only to go into your house and get bit by a venomous snake. Right? The idea is you thought you were safe, but nothing will keep you safe from the powerful wrath of God. He is more dangerous than a lion, a bear, an angry child, or a serpent, right? It doesn't matter. God is more dangerous than any of these things. And so what the passage challenges us with, what God is challenging us with today, is to check ourselves and really consider what we assume about what meeting God will be like, what we assume about who God is. But there's a moment where we have to really check ourselves to see, are we in a good place to encounter the Lord? One example that might help us is that recently when Sanghyun and Caleb and I, we went to Japan, and we went to this mountain range. It's this national forest that they have, and there's these huge mountain ranges there. And it looks really, really cool. It's like a nice picturesque, almost look like the Himalayas or one of those things, right? But before we went there, we had to go to the visitor center. And in the midst of how beautiful and how majestic and how cool and big the mountains look, you have to first evaluate whether you're ready to make this journey, right? And so we're talking to the ranger or the person at the visitor center. And I think I shared before, like, I'm talking about how we're going, we're hiking. And he's like, well, if you have the right equipment, you might be able to go like 200 meters from the site that you start at, right? You take this like cable car up there, and if you're properly equipped, you can make maybe 200-300 meters out and you can go to the base of the mountain. And then I asked him, like, well, what can you do with a baby? And he's like, with a baby? Like, I don't recommend anything. I remember he said, I cannot recommend anything with a baby. Right? And then he went to explain how people actually, the further you go on that mountain range, like, you need ice picks and you need to actually climb stuff. And he's like, you cannot do that kind of stuff with a baby. It is too dangerous. Right? It may look very nice from a distance, but it's too dangerous for you to actually do if you're not ready for that situation. Recently, I found out actually that people die on that mountain range, right? Because it's dangerous. But the snow actually gets so high that it's like the signs that you see, the billboards, they get covered. And so all you see are the top of the little boards that they have, right? That's how much snow there is. There's these cliffs and it's dangerous. And the idea is, even though it looks nice and majestic, you have to make sure that you're ready before you encounter and head into that mountain range. And similarly, when we think about God, we may see rightly how big and how powerful it is. And that means that we should check ourselves to consider, are we actually ready to encounter the Lord? If he's really this strong, if he's really this powerful, are we even ready to encounter him? And so that's the first thing we see in this passage, that God wants you to check yourself, to consider, how have you been with the Lord? How can you have any confidence that you are ready to encounter this powerful and dangerous God? The second thing we see is that God not only wants us to check ourselves, but God wants us to check our worship. God wants you to check your worship. You know, as the passage continues, we see one of the main reasons that the Israelites were going to face judgment on the day of the Lord was because of what was revealed through their worship. And in this passage, in an almost scary way, we see that God rejects the Israelites' worship. You know something's wrong. You know something's wrong when you first off start reading this passage and God starts referring to their worship as their worship. Like, this is not his worship, this is their worship, right? He says, this is your feasts, your assemblies, your burnt offerings, your grain offerings, your songs. These are not my things. These are not my worship. This is your version of worship. Right? He's highlighting that this is the distorted version of worship that they came up with. Right? He is not going to attach his name to it. This is not the kind of worship that he has demanded and called for. This is the kind of worship that they have constructed and started doing in their lives. And that's why he continues to emphasize that on no uncertain terms, he will not accept this kind of distorted worship. In some of the most challenging language of the Bible, he starts saying, I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. I will not accept them. I will not look upon them. I will not listen to them. And he says, I'm not going to accept your offerings. I'm not going to accept your songs. And in this direct and scary language, God denounces and rejects the Israelites' worship. He says, I don't want none of that. Instead, what we see is that God wants worship that has integrity. God is not satisfied with their distorted, empty, false worship. But God wants worship that has integrity. We see that in two ways. God wants worship, first, that has integrity because it lines up with his word. God wants worship that lines up with his word. You know, at first glance, it might be confusing. God, why would you reject the Israelites' worship? Aren't these your people? Aren't these the people that you have saved for yourself? Like, why would you reject their worship? After all, it seems like they're putting effort into it, right? They're having these assemblies. They're playing their harps. They're doing their work. They're showing up every week. They might be showing up every day. God, why would you reject their offerings? Why would you reject their songs? Well, we've talked about it before, earlier in Amos as well. We see that they were doing these things, but not according to his word. In Amos 4, verse 4 to 5, it says, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for you love to do so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. And in these two verses from chapter 4, what he's saying is, he's mocking their worship. He's saying, yeah, go to Bethel, go to Gilgal, keep on worshiping there, right? The point is, they were not supposed to go to Bethel. They're not supposed to go to Gilgal. There was only one place they were really supposed to go to worship. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem to worship. But if you know the history, what happened is as they split, the northern kingdom was like, God told us we're supposed to go to Jerusalem, but now we're like really not good with the rest of the kingdom of Judah, so we're just going to make our own cities and our own temples where we're going to worship God there instead. So instead of going to where God tells us to worship, we're just going to worship in these other cities instead. And that's why in verses 4 to 5, he's mocking them. And they're going to Bethel to worship. He's saying, you're going to Bethel to transgress. They're going to Gilgal to worship. And he's saying, you're going to Gilgal to multiply your sins. You think you're worshiping, but by disobeying me, you're actually sinning. Right? If you're not worshiping according to the way that God has said to worship, you're actually sinning because you're just disobeying him. Right? That's the irony that's happening here. They think they're worshiping God because they're going to Bethel and going to Gilgal and making these sacrifices. And he's like, how is this worship if what you're doing is disobeying me? Right? He mocks their worship because it's not what he had commanded. And in fact, for those of us who know, they had built, you remember those golden calves that people built when they came right out of Egypt? They had placed similar golden calves at Bethel and in these other cities, and they were worshiping God along with these other things at those places. And so God's like, you're idol worshiping, you're worshiping in the place where I told you, like, not in the place where I told you to worship. And the point is that this was not the kind of worship that God called for. And the greater point that I think we need to chew on is not all worship is pleasing to God. Not all worship is pleasing to God. You can't just do what you want and then just label it worship and assume that God's going to like it. Like, we don't even do that for one another, right? Like, when we, for some of us who love hosting people and cooking for them, right? You don't just cook what you want when you invite people over to your house if you're celebrating them. You want to make sure that it's something that they like. God forbid you cook something they're allergic to, right? Like, you want to make sure if you're hosting someone that your intentions line up with that person's preferences, not your own preference. Right? Or imagine you're getting a gift for someone important in your life, right? And maybe it's someone important because they're your family member. Maybe it's a good friend of yours. Maybe it's a romantic partner. You're getting a birthday gift for them. Or maybe you're getting a gift for someone who's important, like they're just functionally important. It's like your supervisor, you know, or your boss, your professor. Like, you just have to look good with them. So you're going to get them a gift for their birthday. And even in those situations, we try to make sure we line up the gifts we bring for them with their preferences. It's foolish. It's foolish. It would be presumptuous. It would be self-centered if it was for someone else's birthday, you just give them a gift that you like. Right? It's not about you when you're giving that gift. And that's what's happening in this passage. The Israelites were just doing what they wanted and they just labeled it worship and assumed that God would like it. They were being self-centered in that way. And the challenging thing is that we also, if we are honest with ourselves, are often self-centered in that way. Right? We just assume that God's going to be satisfied with whatever worship we give him. We assume that we can just give him the scraps of our time. We assume that we can just give him the leftovers of our energy, of the excess of our possessions. And we assume that God is like some sort of divine, needy beggar that's just going to be happy with whatever scraps we give him. What do we assume about our own worship when it comes to God? What does that say about how you view God? And is it possible that, like the Israelites, we actually are more self-centered when we think about our relationship with God rather than God-centered? You know, the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, doesn't accept all kinds of worship the way that people just want to give it. He's specific. He wants worship that lines up with his word. You know, that's why when we talk about people of other religions as well, right, we're not trying to just be jerks when we say that their worship doesn't please God. Because sometimes that's the feedback. Like, man, how come God isn't just satisfied with their worship? These people are earnest. These people are honest. They're genuine. But God is not required to accept all kinds of worships just because of our preferences. And so we can lovingly and gently, we can affirm people's earnestness, we can affirm their genuineness, but still say, yo, that worship is still not pleasing to the Lord. That's not the worship he wants. And again, with our lives as well, we're challenged to see, man, is the kind of worship we bring to the Lord the kind of worship that lines up with his word? The second thing we see here is that God wants worship not only that lines up with his word, but God wants worship that lines up with our lives. God wants worship that lines up with our lives. This is what it means to worship with integrity. We see this especially in verse 24, where God describes the kind of worship that he does want. He says, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Some of us are familiar with this verse. Martin Luther King Jr. famously includes it in many of his speeches. Talks about the day when justice would roll like a river. And what this verse highlights is that God wants abundant justice and consistent righteousness in the lives of his people. It's using the language of water to really highlight the kind of worship that he desires. Right? The Israelites would have known, because in that time, in that space, in the environment they lived in, they would have been very familiar that you could have rivers that are kind of like there and not there depending on the season. Right? There are rivers that might be there in the rainy season and disappear in the dry season. On the other hand, there are rivers that would be constantly available and constantly there. Right? And he's like, I want worship that's not like these rivers that are only there in some seasons, but I want worship that's always there. I want an ever-present, ever-flowing kind of worship and righteousness. And I don't want a trickle, right? But I want justice that is in your lives, that is abundant and overflowing. Because what was happening was that the Israelites, for them, their view of worship was so shallow. And it was twisted. Not only do they do what they want, but they weren't even consistent with it. Their relationship with God was like these rivers that would dry up. Their relationship with God was on and off. Like your complicated middle school relationships, right? They were on and off. Like it was sometimes it was there and sometimes it was not. And he's saying, no, I want faithful, consistent worship. And I think the challenge for us today is to think about this. Like faithfulness is a full-time kind of word, right? There's no such thing as just being partially, part-time faithful. Like imagine if someone was in a relationship and they were only faithful to their partner on Sunday and every other day they were unfaithful. We would not say that person's faithful, right? Part-time faithfulness is not faithfulness. It's actually unfaithfulness. And so what's happening here is that these Israelites were thinking, man, we are faithful people. You see how many cows we brought in on Saturday? You see how many doves we sacrificed to the Lord? You see how hard I was singing that song with my harp and lyre? They thought they were faithful people. And God's like, no, you are an unfaithful people because your lives outside don't match up with what's going on in worship. And because your worship is only part-time faithful. And so that's what's happening here, that their lives didn't match up with this worship, and they would only be worshiping sometimes in their life. And so God's like, that's not what I want. I want worship that lines up with the rest of your lives, where consistently we're seeing worship, where the way you live matches up with the way you worship. And I think we know that. Like the common criticisms against Christianity that we're familiar with are people who are like very churchy on Sunday and yet live the rest of their lives as if they're completely not Christian. And we resent those kind of people, right? Because we're like, they make us look bad, right? Because they're all dressed up and they're all quoting Bible verses on Sunday, and yet the rest of their lives, if you catch them on an off day, you know they're living in sin, and everyone else knows they're living in sin. And we know people like that. Their lives don't match up to the way that they worship. But it's also that we slip into that, right? One of the encounters that, you know, I will remember for a long time, I went to this church planting network in Tampa, Florida. Yeah, that's correct. And what they do is they have micro churches, and they plant like literally churches of like 5-10 people at people's workplaces and schools and neighborhoods and just really small communities. And a lot of these communities are focused around justice, right? So there's people who kind of have a heart for the same kind of issues they're seeing in the community, and just a couple of them will come together, and they will form these micro churches that as they're striving for justice, they're also worshiping together and fellowshipping together, etc. And I remember one of the leaders there, he got so upset as he was sharing, because we're talking about why did you join this movement of micro churches? And I remember he was so upset when he was sharing. He was like, man, I used to be in these churches where people would come in on Sundays and they would sing their heart out. They would sing their heart out. There would be tears. It would be so emotional. And yet they were so apathetic to worship in the rest of their lives. They were so apathetic to injustice that was going on around them. And he was like, how can this be? How can people come on Sunday and be so urgent and ardent in their worship and yet the rest of their lives be so counter to that? And he was so fed up, frustrated, jaded with those communities. He's like, man, I got to be involved in a different way. And that's why he joined these microchurches. And I think that's an indictment on us. Right? We can come to worship. We can come to serve. We can come and show up here. But the day-to-day of our lives may reveal that we don't actually care about honoring God that much. Right? The way we interact with people we don't know. Right? The way you interact with customer service representatives. Right? The way that we interact with our neighbors we see. The way that we interact with the people who annoy us. The way we live at work. The way we interact with our family. It actually may show that we don't really care. That our lives don't really line up with the level of fervor and urgency and faithfulness that we provide on Sundays and Tuesdays. Right? We sing out our hearts, but our DMs, our Instagram feeds, right? They would show something quite different, a devotion to something else. You know, another way we would say this is that as much as being a people that cares about authenticity in our lives, another way we could say this is that we are prone to be superficial and fake when it comes to worship. That on some days we can put our best foot forward, but really in the rest of our lives, we are living these fake, shallow kinds of worship. And that's messed up. Many of us, rightly, we value authenticity, especially with people we care about. Right? With the people closest to us, we want authenticity. Right? We want people to be authentic and real and genuine with us. And yet that same desire, that same standard, we fail to live up to in our lives when it comes to worship. And what's scary about it in this passage, you know, is that even for those of us who are trying, right, even for those of us who know that we're trying to live these lives that line up with our worship, even for those of us who are trying, the scary thing is that we can't fully give God the worship he deserves. And we got to confront this too, right? Not only do we have to confront superficial worship in our lives, but we also have to confront the fact that even when we're trying, we fail to live up to those desires. We got to face the reality that our efforts, even our good efforts, even our well-meaning, genuine efforts, aren't sufficient to give God the worship he deserves. That even when we try, we fall short. That our offerings that we give are not enough. Right? Just like the Israelites had their burnt offerings, peace offerings, all these offerings, and God was like, I don't want them. They're not sufficient. We have to acknowledge that even for the offerings we give, they are not enough. And we fail to live up to the worship that we sing about, that we talk about, that we read about. I think for us in our church community, and even in the neighborhood community that we live in, this is one of the biggest things that keeps people from really knowing the gospel. Is that for some of us, we have recognized, man, my life is inauthentic before the Lord. My life is shallow before the Lord. And so we put all our effort into trying hard enough because we think maybe if we try hard enough, then maybe our worship will be acceptable. Maybe if I do really try, then my heart will line up with my words all the time. Maybe if I do really try, then maybe my worship will be acceptable. And that's the challenge. Is then we get into the same situation that every other religion gets into, where we think that somehow just by working and trying hard enough, that somehow our worship will become acceptable to the Lord. That's not the case. No matter how hard we try, our worship is never going to be good enough, mature enough, kind enough, or enough when it comes to God. You know, it's like no matter how hard a kindergartner may try, bless their heart, right? They're never going to be able to build a Boeing 737-like airplane to the actual specifications necessary. It has, at that point, even if they're genuine, and even if they're authentic, they're really trying, even that is still not enough. They simply cannot meet the standard to building the airplane. And this is the second thing that we have to confront, is that, man, even when we're trying, it's not enough. And in fact, it gets us into this self-assumed self-righteousness where we think, man, if I could just do enough, then maybe my worship would be acceptable. And so we see it's scary because we realize how fake we can be in our worship, and we realize even when we're trying, it's not enough. But thankfully, for us, Amos is not the end of the story. Right? We see that God has provided, and that there is only one way that we can be truly righteous before God. There's only one way that we can truly be right before God, that our worship can be acceptable before the Lord. But in Romans, Paul tells us that no one can be made righteous through the law. No one can be made righteous by trying hard enough. No one can be righteous by worshiping well enough. No one. But in Romans 3, we see that there is a righteousness of God that has been revealed to us, not by works of the law, but through Jesus Christ. Right? That we realize that the righteousness that we need, the only way to worship rightly before the Lord, the only way to be truly righteous before God, is through Jesus Christ. Right? By trusting in Him and receiving His righteousness as our own. That's the only way we can even start to worship in a way that's satisfying to the Lord. Hebrews explains it in this way. In Hebrews 10, 11 and 14, it says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when God had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, so when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Here it is. This is what it means to worship rightly before the Lord. Right? The author of Hebrews is saying, you know sacrifices are whack because every single week that priest has to get up there again to do a sacrifice again. Why? Because that sacrifice never was enough to deal with your sins in the first place. But Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice who once for all pays for our sins. That's why he sits down. You know what I'm saying? He's done. He is done. He doesn't have to stand there every week to offer a new sacrifice every week. He sits down. I'm done. Right? That is the sacrifice that makes us right with God. This is the way our worship can be pleasing to the Lord. Right? He is our worship that is aligned with God's word. He is the worship that's even authentic to our lives. Right? Like, in Jesus Christ, we can say, God, I've been trying, but I'm insufficient. God, my worship, we can be authentic. We can own up to the fact that our worship will never be enough. And at the same time, it not only owns up to the fact that it cannot be enough, but it also says, God, even though I mess up, even though I start and stop, even though there are seasons where I do go in and out of intimacy with you, the worship is still consistent. Why? Because it's not my consistency that my worship is dependent on. It's Jesus' consistency. And Jesus is consistent. Right? He is this worship for us. And it comes back to what we talked at the beginning. If we are right with God through Jesus Christ, then the day of the Lord will indeed be pleasing. If we are right with God, the day of the Lord will be great. It will be light. It will be satisfying. It will be great. All of those things will be for our good. The God who is dangerous towards us instead is dangerous against sin and death. Right? That's what this Christian rapper KB has a book called Dangerous Jesus. It is great. And the main point of that book is that we have often so, like I said, domesticated God, but that God is dangerous. And the good news of that book is actually Jesus is still ferociously dangerous, but instead of being dangerous against us, now he is dangerous for us. And he is a danger to danger itself. That's what he says. He is a danger to sin. He is a danger to death. Right? Fear and death are now quaking in their boots because Jesus has come. And the God who we would have been scared because he was dangerous to us, now instead he is on our side. And our enemies, sin and death, they should be quaking in fear. Right? It's that the day of the Lord will actually then be pleasant for us. because the righteous king, the true judge, he will not be against us, but he will be for us. And that will be a great and glorious day. That's why if you guys, if you caught it, what Joel says in Joel 2, he says, the day of the Lord, who can endure it? The great and awesome, the scary day of the Lord. But in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, right, Peter actually is like celebrating the day of the Lord. He's like, no, for those of us who are on his side, the day of the Lord is great. It's not a gloomy day anymore. It's the day when we get to encounter the Lord. And that's why one thing for today is that we must trade our empty worship for true righteousness. Trade your empty worship for true righteousness. We do that by turning to God to say, all of my worship to you, God, it must come through Jesus. That is the only satisfying worship that is there for you. And at the same time, we can be assured, because even though our personal worship may start and stop and fail, we know that Jesus' worship was perfect on our behalf. How do we respond? Like I've been saying, we ground our worship in Jesus. We ground our worship in Jesus. Jesus is like a divine auto-tune, right? Like no matter how nasty your worship is, before the Lord, it looks great. Why? Because it's through Jesus. Right? Some of us get worried about that sometimes. Like you come and you sing and you're like, man, God doesn't like, my voice is not that great. I could never go on, The Voice, right? But it doesn't matter, right? Through Jesus, your worship is beautiful to the Lord. And all of our worship outside of Jesus is despicable to the Lord. Because it's disobedience. It's self-sufficiency. So we must do everything we can to ground our worship in Jesus. And the second thing is then to align our lives with our worship. Right? This is the challenge for us. Like more than the Israelites, we have better reasons to try to live faithfully in light of the salvation that has been given to us. To say, God, because Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is now in me through Jesus, because now God is working powerfully in and through me, then help me to indeed live this life where sin is being put to death in my life, where my worship is consistent, where I'm living in a way that reflects really the goodness of God, where even in my life I'm striving for righteousness and justice that comes through Jesus. Right, we have to align our lives with our worship. Say, God, the way that I worship, that's the way I want to live. Help me to live that way so that I can reflect you and glorify you. As we close out our time today, this is what I mean when I said in the beginning that if you were lucky, you have a friend who will check yourself. Have a friend to make sure who will make sure you know what you're doing before you put yourself in a bad situation. And that's God's heart, I believe, for us today. He wants you to check yourself, not because he wants to condemn you. He wants you to check yourself because he wants you to realize how much you need him. And he confronts us out of love. Right? These heart checks are out of love so that as we check our hearts, we can be reminded of his grace. As we check our hearts, we can be reminded of our need for him and turn to him so that we can be right with him and live the life that he reflects, that reflects him. And so let us take heed his warning today. And let's be a people who live with integrity, who worship with integrity. That the people at your workplace, the people in your neighborhood, right, if they saw both of you, your Sunday version of you and your Monday through Saturday version of you, they'd be like, yeah, that's the same person. That's the same person. They're not perfect. They struggle. They have their flaws, but I can see this is the same person. They're trying to live the way that they worship because they know their worship is grounded in Jesus. Let's be those kind of people as we continue on in our lives. With that, I'm going to invite us to stand as we respond to the Lord together.